And praise the Lord that that same love he showed then and there has not changed. So thankful for that truth. I'll tell you what, the music of this world has nothing on that. Absolutely not. It's so powerful to hear the words and the truth of Scripture put to music and sung in praise to the Lord, and I'm thankful for it this evening. I trust that you're ready to receive from the Lord and His Word what He has for us today. And so for the preaching, I'll ask you to join me again in Galatians chapter 4. Over the last couple Sunday evenings, we've stepped away from our study through the epistle to the Galatians as the Lord has led. But tonight we come back to this important epistle as we continue to see Paul's argument that salvation is a product of justification through faith alone, by grace alone. It is so essential that we cling to this gospel truth that I would imagine each of us here, and perhaps even each of those who are watching or listening to the message online, would affirm. We would say, yes, I believe that salvation is justification through faith alone, by grace alone, by the way, in Christ alone. But it's so important that we cling to that truth, affirm that truth as gospel truth, but then that we live it in our lives. In preparing, I read the statement that speaks to the relevance of this epistle and its theme for us. Listen to what this teacher wrote. It's worth reminding ourselves of the extreme relevance of all this. Maybe people look at the issues Paul is passionate about here and they just yawn. They say, Paul, you are dealing with theological speculation. I've got other problems. My marriage is in trouble. I can't pay my bills. I've got a lot of personal problems. You would do me much more good by teaching about those things than going on and on with your theology about being right with God. But Paul would respond, the most important thing in your life is being right with God. If that isn't right, then nothing else really matters. If that is right, God will bless you and teach you about your marriage, your money, and your personal problems. Regarding the solutions to our day-to-day problems, Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And so even as we look through a doctrinal section of a book, a theological section of a book, it is so very relevant to our lives. We need to have right footing in the truth to be able to live the truth in our daily lives, in the practical, where the rubber meets the road. Through each argument of the theological portion of this epistle, Paul has given us something that we can take and apply to our lives. In Galatians 3, 1 through 5, he exhorted us to expectantly live in the grace of God. Galatians 3, 6 through 14 called us to know that faith alone in Christ alone brings salvation. Recognize your position, your purpose, and your privilege as a child of God was the message of Galatians 3, 15 through 29. In Galatians 4, 1 through 11, we learned to reject the confinement of a slave and receive the conferment of a son. And then in Galatians 4, 12 through 20, we were challenged to be zealously affected regarding loyalty, liberty, and love, all which come from, through, and because of the gospel. Today we look at Galatians 4, 21 through 31. In this section of the doctrinal portion of the book, Paul presents the symbolic argument using three illustrations or one illustration that continues to evolve and give six contrasts that come from it. Through this, we are confronted with the prominence of and privileges of the biblical gospel. Look with me at Galatians 4, 21 through 31, and follow along as I read our text this evening. Galatians 4, beginning in verse 21, Paul declares, "Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she with chaff and husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." And thank the Lord for that. Let's first identify the illustration, and then we'll note the six contrasts that bring prominence to and express the privileges of the biblical gospel. Because understand what Paul was dealing with in Galatians. What was under attack was the biblical gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you were to go back, you would find in Genesis chapters 16 and 21 the record, the history of Hagar in connection with Abraham and Sarah. Paul brings that record, that history, to our attention in Galatians chapter 4. Please understand that although, and we'll address this in a moment, Paul will identify this as an allegory, that does not mean that it's a made-up story. It is a true historical account from the Word of God. Hagar was an Egyptian maid who served Sarah. When after about 10 years, God's promise to bless Abraham and Sarah with a son had not yet come to be, Sarah gifted Hagar to Abraham to be a type of surrogate mother to give Abraham a son and an heir. Consider Abraham and Sarah in all of this. Abraham was 75 years old when God came to him with the promise. Sarah was 65. Already, even at that time, Sarah was considered a barren woman, one who would not bear children. And yet God came with a promise, "I'm going to give you a seed, and through your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed." 10 years on, Abraham is now 85 and Sarah 75. And there has been no prospect, there's been no, to them, any evidence that God's promise was going to come to pass in the natural course of events. And so, after 10 years, Abraham and Sarah concoct this agreement, if you will, with one of Sarah's servants. For sake of understanding, let us be clear that this was not God's plan, but man's attempt to insert his wisdom and his efforts in attempting to help God's plan come to pass. But it was not God's plan. Paul does not address all of that here in Galatians 4 because it's not his point. His point is not to call out Abraham and Sarah for taking a wrong direction. His point here is not to deal with those issues of inserting your wisdom and efforts into God's plan, but he does bring up some application from this record that's very important to his point. What Paul uses here are the two sons of Abraham, the one who came by Hagar, Ishmael, and the one who came by Sarah, Isaac. And he uses these two sons to contrast the two covenants. And that's plainly declared in verse 24. Look at verse 24 again. Paul says, which things are an allegory. For these, the son that came by Hagar and the son that came by Sarah, are the two covenants. The one from the Mount Sinai which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar, and he'll go on and explain further. Again, Paul identifies this record as an allegory. While it is a historical event, it also symbolically demonstrates the contrast between the two covenants. What are the two covenants? We would simply term them the Old and the New. The Old Testament and the New Testament, the Old Covenant, which came from Mount Sinai through Moses, and the New Covenant, which came from Mount Calvary through Jesus Christ. He further evolves the illustration using those, the earthly and heavenly Jerusalem, and as Mount Sinai in Arabia and Mount Calvary. Mount Calvary is not verbally expressed in this text, but it is certainly implied. There are so many different ways you could go with this allegory, this illustration. But I want you to catch that what appears to be most prominent in Paul's mind is Abraham and his response to God. Don't miss this. Abraham's response to God could be generally characterized as unbelief and belief. Pastor, what do you mean by that? When Sarah and Abraham concoct this agreement, this plan to insert their wisdom and their efforts to help God along with his plan, to bring a surrogate son really into the picture to be the son of promise and the heir, they were not trusting God. The son that was the son of promise was the response of belief, of faith. In that way, Abraham's responses to God are the same as every person's possible responses to God, unbelief or belief. Paul challenges those who would live under the first covenant, the covenant of the law, the covenant portrayed by Hagar and Ishmael, the covenant portrayed of earthly Jerusalem, and the covenant of Mount Sinai in Arabia. He challenges them in verse 21. What did he say? Those of you who would live under the law, do you even hear what the law says? Are you paying attention to what the law actually says and what the law actually does? And he puts it into six contrasts that come from this allegory. He's already dealt with it. He's spoken to us about the purpose of the law, but now he's going to bring it all together and show us in six contrasts, here's what comes from the law and living under the law, what the law says. Here's what comes through the biblical gospel, which is salvation is by justification through faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. So notice, if you will, these six contrasts with me. We'll move through them rather quickly so we can get through all six this evening. Number one, notice this, he contrasts slavery versus freedom. How did he address the son born by Hagar and the son born by Sarah. He speaks of it in these terms. The one was born by a bondwoman, the other by a free. And he goes on further, as we read in verse 24, and says that the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar, for this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. And so as Paul is speaking to those who would live under the law, if you will, who would live in legalism, who would live outside of the biblical gospel that salvation is justification through faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, and even believers, because the Galatians were believers. They had trusted the gospel, but now were being led astray. And so he addresses even believers who would live in a legalistic viewpoint to consider, which son of Abraham illustrates your life before God? Is your life before God an illustration of slavery or of freedom? The one, Ishmael, was born of unbelief. He was born of the flesh. He was born of trying to make one's own way before God. The other was born of belief. Of the Spirit by God's work. Which one illustrates your life before God? Are you a believer in Jesus Christ who lives out your life kind of with a lack of trust in God, living in your flesh, trying to make your own way even through this Christian life? Are you someone who's not trusted Jesus Christ, who believes that your efforts in the flesh to merit favor with God will earn you salvation? You're trying to make your own way before God to earn His favor and to earn eternity in heaven. The Bible declares plainly that that is not possible. To live in that place is to live in a place of slavery when we have been gifted and called to live in freedom. Warren Wiersbe put it this way: legalism does not mean the setting of spiritual standards. It means worshiping these standards and thinking we are spiritual because we obey them. It also means judging other believers on the basis of these standards. Spurgeon put it this way: the better legalist a man is, the more sure he is of being damned. The more holy a man is, if he trusts to his works, the more he may rest assured of his own final rejection and eternal portion with Pharisees. The Bible has much to say about trusting in works to gain favor with God, and that's what Paul deals with here. He says to live under the law is to live in a place of slavery rather than living in the freedom of the gospel. Notice contrast number two, the work of the flesh versus the work of God. In verse number 23, again, Paul, speaking of Ishmael, says who was of the bondwoman, who was born of Hagar, was born after the flesh. This was Abraham and Sarah's demonstration of unbelief, lack of trust in God in that instance, undertaking to themselves to accomplish God's work in their own wisdom and own efforts to do it in the flesh. And he goes on and he says, but he of the free woman was by promise. He came by faith, by the Spirit, by the work of God. Hebrews 11:11 declares this: through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. it came to that place in their lives where God had reminded them of his promise and told them that he would do the work. And at the age of 100 and at the age of 90, Abraham and Sarah gave birth to the son of promise. And Hebrews 11 declares for us all to see and to hear that Sarah and Abraham, who had had instances of lack of faith, instances of lack of trust in God, yet are recorded for their faith in God. Because Sarah, in particular, Hebrews 11, judged him faithful who had promised. Can I ask you this evening, do you base your relationship with God on your own works or the finished work of Jesus? That's really what's being brought to our attention, to live under law, to think that I merit favor with God by what I do, is to live actually in the flesh. Do you understand that legalism is actually a system of the flesh? You say, but don't they say you got to do these good things that would please God? Aren't there these standards and these rules and these regulations and these observances to follow so that you can please God? But it's a system of the flesh. The system that is of the Spirit, the covenant that is of the Spirit, the covenant that is in line with the biblical gospel, is the system that trusts not on my works to merit my relationship with God or to earn God's favor, but rests in the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's the work of the flesh versus the work of God. Thirdly, there's a contrast of earth versus heaven. Verses 24 through 26, Paul brings into it Jerusalem. He speaks about earthly Jerusalem, which now is and is under bondage. Of course, at the time of his writing, Jerusalem was literally and physically under bondage to Rome. But the reality is, Israel had been in bondage for much longer than that, spiritual bondage under the covenant of the law. By the way, don't miss this. He brings into it, as we already mentioned as well, Sinai in Arabia and Mount Calvary, though it's not verbally expressed, it's certainly implied. As he deals with earthly Jerusalem versus heavenly Jerusalem, as he deals with Mount Sinai, which is bondage, versus Mount Calvary, do you see how the contrast even fits in the history? When God gave the law through Moses at Mount Sinai, do you remember all that took place surrounding that event? The Israelites were told to sanctify themselves against the third day, but they put borders around the mountain because the people could not approach unto the mountain, could not approach unto God. God came down on the mountain and spoke words that were fearful to hear, that were terrifying to the children of Israel to hear and to understand. The Bible tells us that God came down on the mountain in a pillar of fire with dark clouds and smoke, with thunderings and lightnings and flames of fire, and it terrified the children of Israel. They were not allowed even to approach the mount. The old covenant, the covenant of the law, kept man at a distance. But think of the new covenant at Mount Calvary. There, God came down to earth in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He stretched out his arms on that old rugged cross, had those nails driven through his arm, through his wrists, and through his feet, giving his life, satisfying the wrath of God for all of eternity, redeeming us from the condemnation that the law brought on man because of sin, buying us back from that place of condemnation, And there at Mount Calvary, whereas at Mount Sinai it was keep at a distance, don't approach, at Mount Calvary it was God's arms are open and available and inviting all to come unto him. Why would you want to live under that old covenant? But can I ask you this evening, is your relationship with God a matter of heaven coming down to earth? Jesus coming into the world and doing his work of redemption, or earth reaching up to heaven? Which is it? You see, in the earthly Jerusalem, under the law, under that old covenant, it's man trying to work his way up to God. We've illustrated it before as that ladder, man trying to climb every work, every observance, every regulation is a rung in the ladder trying to make my way up to heaven, when the truth of the gospel is that all that it is necessary for us to be able to gain eternal life, if you will, is to kneel at the foot of the cross, is to yield my works, yield my efforts of trying to reach God to the work that he has already done when heaven came down to earth in the form of Jesus Christ and gave his life for our atonement. Earth trying to reach up to heaven is like the people who attempted to do in the building of the Tower of Babel, trying to make their way to heaven, trying to reach God through their efforts and through their works. Friends, it does not work. It can't be done. One writer wrote it this way: in the law, God laid the responsibility on men and said, thou shalt not. But in the promise, God keeps the responsibility himself and says, I will. I will. These contrasts bring out the prominence of the biblical gospel and the privileges. Slavery versus freedom. Work of the flesh versus the work of God. Earth versus heaven. And then fourthly, notice this: many versus many more. You say, what do you mean? Verse 27, notice what Paul says, for it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. It's an interesting statement. What's he talking about here in verse 27? Paul is actually quoting here from Isaiah 54. In Isaiah 54, the children of Israel were facing captivity. And God encouraged the people while they were in captivity that those who would return from captivity would grow to a greater number than those who had entered captivity. God was giving encouragement to his people about restoration, about a revival of relationship and fellowship with him and his blessings on the nation. Now, as Paul brings that verse to not just its literal fulfillment in the sense of Israel, but in its spiritual fulfillment in the sense of the gospel, Paul is stating here plainly that the law, while it is appealing, it's not attainable. But the biblical way of salvation, the gospel, is accomplished. It's already done in Christ, and it's available to all. Those who would come to faith in Christ would be many more than those who would live under the old covenant. Notice the fifth contrast. He speaks of the persecuting versus the persecuted. In verse 29, he speaks about Ishmael as the one who persecuted, the one who was born after the Spirit. If you go back to the Old Testament record, the closest thing we would find to this in the literal sense is Ishmael, mocking Isaac when Isaac was just a young boy. That was the event that led to Sarah telling Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for this one will not be heir with my son. And they did that. Here, Paul brings a spiritual significance to it, saying that those who are born of the flesh persecute that which is born of the Spirit. And he says, even so it now is. It was true then, it is true now. What's Paul saying? Those who walk according to legalism, the old covenant, seek to persecute those who walk according to the new. That was going on even as Paul's day, as these Judaizers contended with him and tried to diminish his effectiveness for Christ. One writer said it this way, applying it to us today, the persecution Christians face will not always be by the world, but also and indeed more often by their half-brothers, the unbelieving but religious people in the nominal church. This is the lesson of history. Today, the greatest enemies of the believing church are found among the members of the unbelieving church, the greatest opposition emanating from pulpits and church hierarchies. And friends, history has proven this to be the case. Much of the persecution against the true church, the gospel-believing church throughout history, has come from an unbelieving church. A church that did not practice and follow the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is true yet today. By the way, it brings this application to bear as well. You know, there are a lot of people sitting in a lot of churches all around the world who sit in church, participate in church, maybe you're even active in church, who have not believed on Jesus Christ. Even in gospel-preaching churches, there are those who are clinging to their works, their efforts, their baptism, their family history, their flesh as what will merit them favor with God. And friends, perhaps that's even you today. If it is, can I just share with you again, your work will never satisfy God's justice. The only way that God's justice can be satisfied has already been accomplished when Jesus gave his life at Calvary. And the only way you can experience the efficacy of that work is by believing in Christ. Recognizing you can do nothing to save yourself, but it's only through the work of Christ. And then let me give you the sixth application or the sixth contrast. Inheriting nothing versus inheriting everything or inheriting all. Notice again verses 30 and 31. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Going back to the literal historical account of this, Genesis 21, 10 through 13 is that record, says this, wherefore she, that Sarah, said to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. And the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. Why was Abraham so grieved by this? Because Ishmael was still his son. And goes on, though, and says, and God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad and because of thy bondwoman and all that Sarah has said unto thee. Hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called, and also of the son of the bondwoman will I make a nation because he is thy seed. So God said, I'm going to take care of Hagar. I'm going to take care of Ishmael. But my promise is to you and to Isaac. My promise to the nations, to the world, is through Isaac. In the historical account, Sarah grew angry when Ishmael mocked Isaac as a young boy. And that led to this event. And by the way, this led to an interesting facet of Jewish belief. Jews of old time used this passage of scripture to believe that God had rejected the Gentile, that God would not accept the Gentile any way whatsoever, at any time whatsoever. Paul brings that passage of Scripture and concluding his allegory in the New Testament, its spiritual significance, turns it completely around and says, no, that's not the case. This is not God teaching that he rejects the Gentiles and accepts only the Jews. In fact, what it teaches is that those who are unbelievers in Christ, who expect the keeping of the law to earn their standing with God, are those that God will reject. Those who believe, who are of the promise, God saying, I will, are those who will receive the promise. And he says in that, those who are of faith receive everything. Those who are not of faith receive nothing. Those who cling to Christ recognize that they are heirs of God through grace, not of ourselves at all, but all of him. Blessing that those who cling to the law will never experience. In 2 Corinthians 6, 8 through 10, as we conclude, Paul said these words. It brings light to this facet of persecution, yet being heirs. He speaks of believers in these terms, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. Friends, you realize that that is the truth of every born-again child of God. Oh, we face challenges and difficulties in this world. We face sorrow. We face trouble. We face challenge. We face not knowing. We face dying a physical death. And yet in all of those things, yet well known, yet living, yet rejoicing, yet rich, yet possessing all things. Why? Because God, through Jesus Christ, has made us an inheritor of all that is his. We're children of the King, not because of ourselves, but all because of what he has done. One scholar made the point that anyone who makes law central is in the position of a slave. All his life he is seeking to satisfy his master, the law. But when grace is central, the person has made love his dominant principle. It will be the power of love and not the constraint of law that keeps us right. And love is always more powerful than law. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me? Perhaps this evening, as I've preached the Word of God, there have been some, whether here in this auditorium or some watching by way or listening by way of the internet, who's been convicted of your need of Christ, who has been challenged in your heart that you've been trusting yourself and your works and your flesh to make your way to heaven, to earn favor with God and bring salvation. And God has spoken to your heart this evening to show you from the Word of God that that can never be. And you need to believe on Christ. If that's you, wherever you may be, whoever you may be, whether in this auditorium or somewhere out there listening on the internet, I implore you now to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Give up the efforts of your flesh and trust only in the meritorious work of Jesus Christ at Calvary. But maybe there are some believers who have adopted a legalistic viewpoint, living life even as a Christian, that is of the flesh, trying to please God in your own efforts, your own ways, by your own rules. Friends, that's not what God's called us to. He's called us to a life of faith, trusting in Him, believing in Him, clinging to Him and the resources He has given us to live the life that He would have us to live. Have you found yet that when you try to do it your own way in your own flesh, you end up in failure? But when you do it His way, by His Spirit, with His resources, that is when you find victory. And maybe God's spoken to your heart about that this evening. If so, whoever and wherever you may be, you respond as the Lord leads. With heads bowed and eyes closed, I'll ask you to stand to your feet. Darylin is going to begin playing. If God is speaking to your heart and you need to respond, do so now. You can come to this altar. You can make an altar there of your seat, or you can bow before the Lord wherever you may be. Trust Jesus as your Savior, as a child of God. Commit to Him that you will live clinging to Him, trusting Him, and what He's given you by His Spirit and His Word and His power to do what He would have you to do. As God speaks, you answer the call.